about Jesus, and this week we talked about the atonement, because the Mormons traditionally have had a little bit of a different view about the atonement of Jesus than we do. So I told them what we believed in the detail, and they said, "Yeah, we agree with that." They're just kids. They're just 19, 20. They do not bite. You can see these kids are real short, and they're very, very polite. And so please get some Mormon missionaries and have them come over to your house for coffee and tea and, no, let's see, for soft drinks. Actually, they will drink Pepsi. Easy. They're really neat kids. They're fun. It's kind of a high point in my week to have them over. The notes are still available back there for the whole series at $3 a pop, and if you can't afford them, help yourself anyway, and we'll pay for them. The whole series of 13, 14 lessons from Ray Stedman's book. We are at chapter 20 today, actually, and I think we're done with the skipping of the first Monday breaks. We're gonna just roll on through the book here without much. Many missed weeks. Two terrible disasters have come into the life of Job, who is a rich, godly man living in the Middle East and probably in Jordan, maybe 4,000 years ago, around the time of the patriarchs or around the time of Abraham. When we meet him, he's 60, 70 years of age. He's wealthy, prosperous, and we know right from the beginning that he is righteous and has a reputation for being righteous, and God says that he's righteous. We would not understand what's going on in the middle of the book of Job if we didn't have the beginning chapter in prose and the last chapter in prose. It tells us secret inside information on what's going on in Job's life. And to our amazement, at the beginning of the book of Job, we find that God has having a discussion with the angels in heaven, and the fallen angels come to the discussion too. All the angels of fallen or unfallen are servants of God, and God uses all the angels to do his bidding. And God's the one that starts this by asking Satan if he has looked into the life of Job, who is a righteous man with integrity. And Satan challenges that and tells God that he doesn't think Job's really righteous, that he thinks that if Job's lost his property, he would curse God. And God says, okay, go have a go at him, take all his property away. And so the devil goes out and absolutely levels Job's real estate and his flocks and cattle and camels and giraffes and elephants and all the things that he owns and his rich ranch, and kills his seven sons and three daughters and leaves him broke. And Job does not curse God. And so the devil says, well, that's nothing. You know, people don't sometimes can endure the loss of property, but if you ruin his health, then he'll curse you. And God says to Satan, okay, have another go at him. But the limits are you can't kill him. You can do just about anything short of that. And, of course, that's all the permission that Satan needs to run out and just absolutely demolish Job's health and ruin everything for him so that he ends up out in the ashes where you dump the ashes from the fireplace, scraping himself because of the ugly boils that have covered his whole body. And he's absolutely miserable physically now, but he doesn't curse God. The devil's not through with him, because the devil rounds up three of Job's best friends. Really neat guys. They're about probably his own age. And they come to comfort and to console him, which is appropriate, of course. And when they arrive, they're absolutely devastated and horrified at Job's situation. They just cannot believe that this has happened to their friend, who was rich, famous, successful, and well-known in the whole area. They're silent for 7 days. But somebody asked me if the silence was because in the Middle East customs you didn't start a conversation until the host, in this case Job, started the conversation. That might be. I don't know. But 7 days go by until somebody speaks, and then Job speaks. And when he speaks, he cries out to God, wishing he'd never been born and wishing that he could die and regretting the day that he was conceived and why did he come into the world, and he'd be far better off dead. So that's kind of Job's gloom and doom, which you can't blame him for. And do his friends come in and support him, pray for him, comfort him, encourage him, listen to him? No. His three friends come in and make a series of three speeches each. And they've already, after looking at Job, they kind of made up their mind that the reason for Job's situation is because he sinned. Very obvious. Be no other explanation for this. And they all agree. And how would that be if your three best friends came and found you in a situation like this where everything, you'd lost everything and your health and everything had fallen apart, and your best friends come in and tell you that the reason for this is that you've sinned. And if you would just repent, God would fix it right up again, because He always does, and He'd give you back all that you've lost. Simple answer, isn't it? Well, that's not the right answer, it turns out. These friends all have wonderful theology, and they give partial answers, but they leave out a lot of things, and in the end, they just make poor Job 10 times more miserable. And in fact, the trial of Job's three friends is the worst of the things that happens to him over this period of perhaps some weeks. And we have a total, actually, not of 9 speeches, 3 friends times 3, we actually have 8. And we're already through about 6 of them. So this isn't going to go on forever and ever and ever around here, this misery. And I want to clue you ahead. You can read ahead, and the story does have an absolutely amazing conclusion. All the way through the whole book of Job, so far, we do not hear from God. Job is crying out to God for insights. He's trying to deal with his friends. He's generally in despair, and he's begging God for information, and God doesn't say anything. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you desperately needed help and wanted answers, and you cried out to God and said, "You just got to show up today and help me," and there's nothing but silence on the other end. And you got to have the answers now, and it's heaven is silent. And it goes on and on. And what happens in that situation is you begin to just believe all sorts of things, particularly that you're no good, or God's forgotten you, or maybe there is something wrong with me, or I wonder if my friends are right. The silences of God and why God's waiting. Well, God's going to speak in a little while. And it turns out He's not going to answer any of the questions that people are raising. He's got His own agenda, but we aren't quite there yet. In chapter 19 last week, we had Job responding to Bildad the second time. Ray Sidman calls these three friends Eliphaz the eloquent, the oldest and the most polished in his speech at first, and Bildad the brutal. He tends to be a little more direct. And Zophar the... What is Zophar? The zealous. Yeah, he's the zealous guy. Always on your case. And so you see the personalities of these three guys. And you notice in chapter 19 how Job has answered Bildad. He says, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? You guys are tearing me apart with your bad advice. These 10 times you've reproached me." It hasn't been 10 times, but it feels like it. "You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. You guys are doing me more harm than good. This really hurts to have you come in and give me all these answers. And so far, you haven't told me anything that fits my heart situation. So your advice thus far has not been helpful. If I have erred, if there's something wrong in my life, you haven't pointed it out to me yet, and I don't know what I haven't fixed." Maybe you've been in that situation where you've dealt with every known sin that you can think of. You've set every relationship right. You've gone out of your way to do all the repenting you can imagine. And as far as you know, you have a clean slate with God. And why in the world is this happening to me? And that's the kind of frustration that Job feels right in here. And his friends have decided, well, it's very, very obvious. Job, we really insist that you repent. Repent of what? Well, that's the dilemma that goes on here. And that continues all the way in here. Job's reputation is ruined. The friends point that all out, that all the townsfolk and all the neighbors and all the people in there now see Job as a ruined man, and so he's lost his reputation as well as his dignity and his estate and his property. And in verse 21, Job cries out to his friends, "Have pity on me, O you my friends. The hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and you're not satisfied with my flesh? What do you guys want out of this? What are you? How come you're making it worse? Can't you have a little pity and compassion on me in this time? Can't you identify with me?" Well, they can't so far. And then we get some, we do, however, get little glimpses. Next week we'll talk about the fact that during these discourses, God actually shows Job, gives Job five important clues, and there are five clues in here as to why God has allowed Job to go through all this ordeal. It isn't whimsical on the part of God. It isn't arbitrary. It isn't just a little bet between God and Satan. God has some purpose to accomplish in Job's life that probably couldn't be accomplished any other way. In fact, at a point in here, Job says, if I were in your position, I might very well judge you the way you're judging me, but there's one thing I would not do. I would remember to be empathetic with you and to comfort you. Even if I thought you were wrong, I would offer you support and help. And you guys haven't done that. So, in a way, all these four people have the same idea about God. They all have an understanding that God is sovereign, that God is just, that wickedness gets punished. So they're all theologically not far apart. Oh yeah, you can tell God anything. You know, it doesn't. Yeah, we're going to get to that in a minute. Today he just says, "Shut up and listen, would you please?" I'm translating this out of the ancient Hebrew. But there are also little bright glimmers in here. One of which we saw last week in chapter 19, verse 25, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, my Goel, my kinsman Redeemer, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So there's, it seems that Job, deep down inside, knows that there is a vindicator, a mediator, that in the end his case is going to be cleared. Most of the time he doubts that. Once in a while he really sees through to the fact that at the end of his life he expects to be vindicated and redeemed. That's true. Oh, you've read ahead, and she's read ahead, and she's giving away, spoiling the end here for you. That in the end, Job is commended by the Lord for what he has said, that he's not wrong at any point along the line, and the friends are. But that, you could forget that. So. At the end of chapter 19, God says to his friends, hey, you guys, if I'm being judged, you remember, you guys are not immune from judgment either. We're all going to have to stand before God. So, judge not that you be not judged. With the judgment you dish out to others, you yourselves will be judged. When you judge the way the friends are judging, with the idea of putting somebody down and making yourself look better, then you're in big trouble. That's the whole idea. Chapter 20. Zophar, the zealous. Second speech. He is furious. He is angry. These guys are losing their cool here now. He says, Zophar the Naamite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the reproof that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Job, you're putting me down, and I know perfectly well what I'm talking about, and I'm drawing on my own wisdom, and you're wrong, and I'm right. And you're really getting me uptight because I know what I'm talking about. That's the kind of self-righteousness that's coming out of this guy. All of these friends turn out to be pretty much Pharisees by the time we're through. They may believe in God, but they're certainly acting in the flesh. Just as we can do in the drop of a hat, too. Become judgmental and self-righteous in dealing with our friend. So Zophar is very upset. Do you not know this of old, verse 4, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? He comes back to the same old song again. The wicked always suffer and are judged by God. The ruin of the wicked is sure and guaranteed. The triumphing of the wicked is short. The wicked people don't have very much fun. The joy of the hypocrite only lasts a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, he will perish forever just like his own garbage. So he runs out and sort of looks at all the wicked and puts them in the same basket here. And he says, it's obvious that the wicked always suffer from the punishment of God. Is that true? No, it's not. And Job will answer that in a minute. But this is the same old song that these three friends are dishing out all the time. If you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. It's because you're in company with the wicked. You couldn't possibly be suffering for some innocent reason. That's not in their book of values at this point. Those who have seen the wicked man will say, where is he? Because the wicked man's just going to vanish from history. He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him anymore. The wicked. His children will seek the favor of the poor. That when the wicked dies, he's going to leave his children destitute and they'll have to go begging. His bones are full, even if his bones are full of youthful vigor, even if he has strength and vitality, he's going to lie down and die, and his wealth will die with him. So he's going to lose it all. So that's what he thinks here. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, this wicked guy enjoys his sin, and he hides it under his tongue. He conceals the wicked, and of course, by implication, Job, you're hiding your sin too, and if you just admit it and not try to cover it up. But the wicked hide their sin and won't admit it, and that's the group you're in, Job, by implication here. Though the wicked spares it and does not forsake it, but keeps it in his mouth, his food will turn sour in his stomach and become cobra venom within him. That's what he thinks happens to bad people. Their stomach, food in their stomach turns sour. Well, now, does that happen? Once in a while, but does it happen all the time to the wicked? Well, Job has a wonderful answer for this in a minute. Let's see. He will suck the poison of the cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. Really terrible things happen to wicked people, Job. You should have learned that a long time ago, and terrible things are happening to you, and guess why? It's not a possibility that it's something other than Job has sinned. He, the wicked, will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He'll be forced to restore that for which he labored, and he'll not swallow it down from the proceeds of his business. He'll get no enjoyment. He has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized the house which he did not build. And by implication, Job, that's probably what you've been doing all these long years. Where did your wealth come from? Well, it probably is dishonest gain. You probably didn't get your wealth by honest, legitimate means. Probably didn't come from God as a blessing. That's a huge insult, because Job is a very righteous man and very careful about his walk with God. So to accuse him, these guys start making up things about Job that there's not a shred of evidence that they're true. Slander. It's out and out slander. And they're very desperate to prove their case, so they don't mind inventing something to make his case look even worse. Because he knows quietness in his heart, the wicked, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and rain it on him while he's eating. Well, that's kind of what happened to Job. He lost everything in an instant. Just suddenly, this calamity came into his life. And our friend Zophar wants to prove that that's how God deals with people when they're wicked. That's pretty open and shut case then, isn't he? The wicked will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. The glittering joint comes out of his gall. He's going to get run through with swords, this wicked guy. When God zaps him, he's going to really feel it. It would be obvious. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It will go ill with him who is left in his tent. Everybody that he's associated with is going to suffer loss and devastation. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. It's going to be an open secret what kind of a wicked life this guy led. The increase of his house will depart. He'll lose all of his property. His goods will flow away in the day of God's wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man. The heritage appointed to him by God. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. He deals with the wicked. This is the fate of the wicked. We're not talking about a God who is compassionate or merciful. That's so far as God is not compassionate and merciful. But he is totally just, and he brings judgment quickly on the wicked. Is that right? Nope, not right. Job. Job sort of rallies at chapter 21. We get a little bit of Job's, how he could gather his strength together and answer so well here is really quite amazing. And he starts out in chapter 21. Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak." Shut up, you guys, and let me get a word in edgewise, if you would, please. And then after I've said my piece, you guys can go back to mocking me again. Verse 3. "And after I've spoken, keep mocking. If you want to go on mocking me, okay, but would you let me put some things on the table?" Sort of shut him up if possible here. "As for me, is my complaint against man?" I don't have anything against you guys. That's not my problem, isn't it, you guys, although you're not comforting me any. My real root problem is my relationship with God, and I can't figure it out, and I don't understand it. If my problem were with you, why should I not be impatient? I'd want to solve the problem if it was an issue between us as men, but it's not. "Look at me and be astonished. Take another look at me in my misery and with my ugly boils and my ruined property here and my devastation. Take another good look at me in this situation that I didn't ask for. Put your hand over your mouth. Can you sympathize with this? And can you see what it feels like to me? Even when I remember, I'm terrified and trembling takes hold of my flesh." He thinks back on what's happened in recent weeks with the death of his 10 children and the loss of his property and the ruining of his health. He looks back on what it used to be like and the suddenness with which devastation came upon him. And he says, I'm terrified when I think of the things that I've just gone through, and I don't understand why. That's pretty good defense. "Now, why do the wicked live and become old?" I want to look at the world a little bit more realistically. Let's take a look around us. Do you guys know any old, wicked, rich people who are getting away with murder? Oh, yeah, just about everybody around here, actually. Does God judge people the way you say he does? Well, sometimes, but not usually. Not usually. He's turning this right around on these guys, turning it right around. "Their descendants are established with them in their sight." How many dynasties have been started by very rich tycoons who were basically wicked? That wicked means not a Christian is what wicked means. It means not a believer. How many unbelievers have built vast estates and big fortunes and passed them on to their kids, started big empires that go on and on and on for generations? Well, it's very common to have that. It's very common. Not very often that God steps in and judges a wicked man in this life. You've narrowed the whole field down and you haven't looked at the real world. So let's look at the real world a little bit, he says. "Their houses are safe from fear." People up in Los Altos Hills or Atherton, are they really, really worried about God's judgment coming upon them later on this afternoon? Probably not. Are they happy? Yeah, probably. Are they contented? Are they enjoying the football games and turning on their stereos? Yeah, they probably are. Living a good life. Worked hard, got swimming pools and nice cars and go hiking and ride horses and... Are most of them suffering? No, they're really not, are they? Well, God must not be just, or he's very slow in judging, and we don't get justice in this lifetime. Better answer, huh? "Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them." You don't see God chastening them at all. "Their bull breeds without failure. Their animals are productive out in the pasture. Their calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock." The kids grow up and go to Harvard and Yale, and they don't go to MIT, but they... that's a godly school. look at the kids. Look at the kids. They're learning ballet, and they're playing tennis, and they've got their own cars, and they're living a life of luxury. Look how happy the kids are, the kids of the wicked. They're having a great life. "They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and a moment go down to the grave." So when they die, they're kind of oblivious to everything, and they've lived a good life, and they think that's all. That's it. Well, that's kind of normal what it is for most people. The wicked do not usually get punished. God leaves them alone in this life. Does that mean they're out from under judgment? Nope, not at all. It means that when they step through the door of death, they've got to give account of themselves to Jesus for everything they've ever done, ever, ever, ever. And that they've got to meet Jesus personally. But that's a whole other story. These wicked people, he says, Job says, they say to God, depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. We don't care about you. That's typical Silicon Valley, isn't it? Your next door neighbors. Oh, it's nice that you go to church. I really don't think I need God, and really not interested in religion. And I went to church when I was a kid, but, you know, that's for sissies and cowards and not for me. That's the kind of indifference. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? Who is this God you keep talking about? He must not be important. If He was important, we'd see Him at work everywhere, and we don't. He doesn't seem to be doing anything around here. And if He is doing things, He's probably only doing bad things. What profit do we have if we pray to Him? If we were to pray to God, would He make us richer? Would He prosper us even more? Well, probably not, so we'll just go ahead and get rich by our own effort. What do I need God for? Everything's going really well. I don't imagine that God could help me and add anything to my life. Everything's fine. That's the more typical, is it not, of the wicked. Indifferent to God and not realizing of how desperate their need really, really is and what trouble they're in. But do they care about it? No. Does it concern them? No. The prosperity, but Job says the prosperity of these people is really not in their hands at all. It's God's common grace that has blessed them like this. God has been compassionate and merciful to them and allowing them to a good life now. They're as close to heaven as they're ever going to be. What's going to happen when they die? Go ahead and let them live their happy days out here on earth because that's all they're ever going to get. But why deny them the right to enjoy the short life in this world because they're not going to have it in eternity? Maybe you can have a more compassionate attitude towards your rich next door neighbors that don't care about God and let them live their good life, because if they don't come to know Jesus, they haven't got anything more than that. And even if you're poor and broke and sick, you have the kingdom of God waiting for you. So that's Job's very realistic way of looking at it. And Job says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Look, I'm really leveling with you guys. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does God really step in and zap a bad guy? Even a Saddam Hussein or a Hitler or a Stalin, bad guys tend to get away, really bad guys get away with bad things for a long time, maybe their whole lifetime. How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in His anger. They're like the straw before the wind and like chaff the storm carries away. From God's standpoint, their lifetimes are just a flash in the pan, but they can actually be in power for years and years and years. They say, God lays up one's iniquity for His children. Let Him recompense him that he may know it. You find people that say, well, nothing bad's happened to me. My kids might have a rough time, and I don't really care. I'm going to be dead and gone, and I don't care what my kids do after me. In fact, I'm not even going to leave them my money. I'm going to give it to church. They've got to make it on their own. I'm tossing them out the door. That's the typical attitude. What does he care about his household after him? When the number of his months is cut in half. If by chance maybe he gets cancer and dies when he's 50 instead of living to 80, does he really, really care? No, probably not. Can anyone teach God knowledge? This is kind of good. God is the standard of righteousness and right and wrong, and we have to always revert back to that God knows right and wrong, and we don't necessarily, and He's going to be just, and we're not. Can anyone teach God knowledge, since He judges those who are on high? God judges the angels. He's in charge of history. He's the only one that has the accurate vantage point to see everybody and everything in its right perspective. We can just see little pieces of this great puzzle. One dies in full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. One man, one person dies rich and prosperous. His pails are full of milk. The marrow of his bones is moist. Rich, famous, successful, living in luxury. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. Rich and poor die alike. Death is the great leveler and levels rich, poor, well-known, famous, unknown people, everybody. Doesn't matter where you are in this life, it's all level at the grave in the cemetery. It's all level. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down together in the dust, and worms cover them. The worms will eat up all the bodies without any discrimination between who was rich and who was poor. Do the worms really care in the cemetery? No, they don't. That's kind of the fate of mankind. The whole family of Adam, that's how we all end up. Life is unfair. Life as we know it now is unfair. Look, I know your thoughts, you guys, and the schemes with which you would wrong me. Look, I can see through you guys right now. I can see the malice. I can see that you really want to get at me, that you're really judging me and putting me down. Do you think this is escaping me, you, my friends? That's kind of direct, isn't it? Kind of straightforward. You say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? So they're mocking Job, who once was rich and now is broke. Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? Look, if you want to know about how God deals with the world, just go ask anybody out on the highway whether the wicked get punished in this life or not. Whether there are unexplained things about God's actions in history. Just look around you. Look at the world around you. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. There is a judgment coming for the wicked. That, I believe, Job says there. They're not going to get away with anything at all in the long run. But in the short term, the wicked are reserved for the day of judgment. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. And at the final judgment, it'll all come out. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done in this lifetime? Does he get hauled into court and sued, and is there justice against the wicked? Not usually in this life. Not usually. That's one of the hard things about believing in God, is because God isn't acting and bringing about justice. People say, well, God doesn't care. He doesn't exist. He's being terribly unfair. Seems like it. And that's because we want things fixed right now. Of course, if you really want to be brave, you can go home and ask God if he would please be just with you today. God, I want the justice that's due to me. Now, that would be a very dangerous thing to pray, would it not? It would. So you probably should go home today and pray, Lord, would you please have mercy on me another day? And let me, just give me another day's grace, because I think I probably need you far more than I even know. And I hope you're not going to be just with me today. We postpone that a while. So that's the better attitude. The rich man, the wicked man, will be brought to the grave and a vigil set over his tomb. Very often the rich end up in fancy tombs with nice funerals and lovely speeches made about their lives over at the funeral, but they're still wicked. The clods of the valley will be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before. Generation after generation of wicked people have died and been buried in nice tombs, and monuments are built over the tombs of the wicked and the rich. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? You guys are not giving me a balanced picture of the world as it really is. Because most of the time the wicked are not judged and zapped, and most of the time the punishment of the wicked is postponed till the end of history. And that runs totally counter to what his friends have been telling him. Okay? Chapter 22. Eliphaz the eloquent's third speech. He has lost his cool now. He is really furious. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Does God care if you're right or wrong? You're nobody. You're just a worm. You're just low life. Do you think God really cares whether you're righteous or not? But his thought is that God doesn't care. Doesn't matter at all to God. You're just righteous so that you can make good appearances in the neighborhood and impress people. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to Him that you make your ways blameless? How does God benefit from your righteousness? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything from you. Does He care if you're righteous? Well, Eliphaz would suggest, no, God doesn't care. But, of course, we know that God actually does care immensely. God's a God of compassion and love and intimacy and warmth, and He cares very, very much about us. We're very precious to Him. Well, Eliphaz doesn't have that view of man. He doesn't. He has a really low view.
Maybe that's why they don't pray to God in the book. Their view is that He is so impersonal.
God is impersonal and remote and unapproachable, and you can easily figure things out if you just look at the circumstances. And that's if these friends had come in and prayed with Job first. If they'd gotten together and say, Job, this is a terrible situation that you're in. Can we all pray? And meet as equals and brothers and go to God and say, look, this is a horrendous situation that's happened here. And we identify with our friend Job because it could happen to us too. How come this hasn't happened to us? And would you help us sort this out? And would you comfort Job? And would you show us what we... Because we don't understand either, really. Now, that's... They could have done that, but they didn't. So you could make the story turn out differently if you want to rewrite the script here. But not a good idea to rewrite the Bible. That's not a good idea. Eliphaz says, it is because of your fear of him that he reproves you. The only reason that you're well-behaved, quote-unquote, and religious and that you go to church, synagogue, whatever, is because you're scared of him. You're doing things because you're scared of him. You're scared of being punished. You know, good little boys and girls because mommy and daddy will spank you if you get out of line, that kind of thing. Serving God out of fear, that's not a good way to serve God. You're afraid of judgment and here it's happened to you. Is not your wickedness great? Evidently, from looking at your situation, it must be really big evil that you're guilty of, or it wouldn't have fallen so heavy on you, this disaster. Your iniquity must be without end. You've taken pledges from your brother for no reason. Outright lie. You've stripped the naked for their clothing. You've cheated on your neighbors. You've gotten your wealth in a manipulative, conniving way. No evidence of that. That's an out-and-out lie. You have withheld bread from the hungry. Probably the exact opposite is true. Job's probably very generous with the poor and the hungry. The mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. But you are the kind of guy that sends widows away empty-handed. Somebody comes to you for help and you turn them away. They're accusing Job of that. Not a shred of evidence that that's true. And they probably should know better. Out and out slander of this man's character, who is righteous before God, and God's the one that says he's righteous. Not a very wise thing to do is to lay these accusations against somebody that God pronounces as righteous. That's not very cool. The strength of the fatherless was crushed. You've destroyed little children who had no fathers. And therefore, the reason, Job, you've done all these bad things, snares are all around you, sudden fears trouble you, darkness so that you cannot see, and abundance of waters covers you. Well, this is a flood of devastation came upon you, and it's just like the flood that came on the evil earth in the days of Noah when the wicked world was wiped out. So that's kind of what's happened to you, is a little mini judgment like the great flood. How's that for being mean? Is not God in the height of His heaven? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. You say, what does God know? Can He judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover Him, and He cannot see, and He walks above the circle of heaven. They have such high, lofty views of God and how great He is, how majestic, how just. So all of these guys believe that about God. They are not denying His sovereignty. Will you keep to the old ways of sin? Look, we can look all the way down since the flood, which wasn't too much earlier than this book. We can look at all the generations of people who've been wicked since the flood. Aren't they headed for the same kind of judgment that the people went through in the flood? Who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with the good things. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Once again, I'm the one that's telling the truth in a straightforward way when he's out and out slandering. Job, if you were righteous like me, if you could see this through my eyes, then you'd take a different attitude than your entrenched attitude, your insistence that you're innocent of sin. Because I know you're not. How's that for being opinionated and dogmatic? He says, the righteous see it and are glad. The righteous watch the wicked getting judged. The innocent laugh them to scorn. Surely our adversaries are cut down and the fire consumes their remnant. Once more, it's people get punished because they're wicked. If you're being punished, it's because you did something bad. Acquaint yourself with God. He turns evangelist here. He turns soul winner. He says, Job, get acquainted with the Lord. Be at peace. You want to ask him into your life because this is a great God. I've just told you how great he is. And your problem is that you really don't know God. And I do. How's that? Therefore, and thereby, and if you do that, good will come. Cause and effect. Receive. Please. Please open your heart to the Lord. How's that? It's about as nasty as you can get, isn't it? Receive instruction from his mouth. The only place in Job where the word Torah is used for instruction. Like you don't know the Bible. You don't know your theology like I do. Lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, of course you're not close to God now, you're far from him, but if you do return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. You'll clean up your life and God will bless you. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Then, if you repent, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, and you will have your delight in the Almighty, and you'll lift up your face to God, and you'll make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows, and you will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. You'll start to get answers to your prayers. Your wealth will come back. Your prosperity will be restored. Light will shine on you. When they cast you down and you say exaltation has come, then God will save the humble person. God saves humble people, and of course we're humble, but you're not, Job. And so you got to learn from us. We're older and wiser, and we know more than you do. And God will even deliver one who's not innocent. If you just cry out to him, he will be delivered by the purity of his hands. See that how rigid the theology of these guys is. There's a cause and effect. You do this and God will do that. You repent and God will bless. Is that true? Sometimes. Not in Job's case. Has Job been praying to God? Oh yes, he's been crying out to God for a long time here. Verse 13. God is unique and who can make him change? God's not your errand boy. He's not going to wait on you and he's not going to just accommodate your cries. He's going to ignore you as long as you haven't dealt with your sin. Whatever his soul desires, that he does. God's sovereign. He performs what is appointed for me. Many such things are with him. God's sovereign in all of history. And look at me. I'm doing fine. Nothing like this is happening to me. So I'm right with God and you're not right with God. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. He performs what is appointed for me. I am terrified at his presence when I consider this. I'm afraid of him. God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. He's afraid of God also. It's the same old story. Repent, and you will be blessed. God's obligated to restore you where you were if you'll just correct it. That's right. Yeah. And he's preaching way beyond his own experience with God. He's way out on a limb. It's not a good idea to give people advice in areas where you haven't at least some experience of what God's really like. Okay, chapter 23. Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. In this case, Job doesn't answer his friend directly. He just immediately reverts to talking to God again. he's just kind of going to ignore all these remarks and not defend himself. And his real problem is, why is God silent? Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. This is this courtroom scene that we had earlier where Job said, I need a lawyer. I need a lawyer to take up my case and represent me before God. And now he's asking that same question again. He says, how do you subpoena God? How do you get God to show up in court so you can argue with him? That's the idea. Okay. Well, God's not the prosecuting attorney in the courtroom. He's the judge. So how do you order the judge to come into court at your convenience in order to try your case? And how are you going to get a lawyer to plead your case, somebody that knows the judge? That's his dilemma. But it's a courtroom thing he's thinking about here. I'd like to present my case before him as my own defense attorney, if I could. I'd have all sorts of arguments in advance. I'd write down a long list of arguments. But when I showed up in court, I rather think my words would fail me when I stood in front of the judge. I'd like to know the words with which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? Would he just zap me down? No, he would take note of me. I'm sure God would like to listen to me. The upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Way down deep inside, he believes that if he could get God's ear, if he had a hearing with God, God would somehow find a way to vindicate him. So is there a root problem? Is there something in Job's life that he doesn't know about God that he needs to find out? He's desperate to know if there is a mediator, if there's a defense attorney, if there is a vindicator, if there is a redeemer. Can you go to God man to man? Can you go to this awesome God on human terms and get a hearing with him? Well, you can go, if you know who Jesus is, you can. We do have a mediator, a vindicator, a redeemer who is our kinsman, who listens to us and translates our problem and communicates it to the Father. Now, that's the whole heart of Job, actually, to give away a secret here, is finding out that there are three persons in the Trinity and not two. It's very interesting that in Hebrew we have the word El, which is singular. We have the word Eloah, which is dual. And we had the word Elohim, which is three or more. Eloah, the dual form, is not used very much in the Old Testament. It's used 42 times in Job. And 15 times only elsewhere in the Bible. So Eloah, the fact that God here goes by that dual name, two persons, kind of gives you a clue that there's the third person's missing. And the secret of this book is going to find the missing person in the Trinity, and that's the human mediator. Okay? Can we adopt the whole secret of the book of Job's right there? What is righteousness, and how do you become righteous? That's the whole crux of it. They are. And that, what kind of God do they have? Do they have a God of grace and mercy and compassion? No, they don't. That's right. Yeah. Yes. They have, none of them has said a word about the adversary, the Satan in chapter 1. None of them has said a word. And of course, they don't know it, but they're the instruments of this adversary. Their slander is right out of the devil's mouth. And the devil is using these three guys as his most powerful tool to try to get Job to curse God. That's the wager between God and Satan in the first place. Satan says, you just let me have a crack at Job and I'll break him and he'll curse you. And we're not through the story yet. So we've got to see if who wins. So far, the devil is not winning. We could ask, do these people really know the Lord? I think we could probably give them the benefit of doubt and say, yes, they probably really do. But you can know the Lord and still be very self-righteous and very pharisaical. We have to see how the story ends, see if these guys are believers or not believers, and see how they score. Is it possible for Christians to deal with each other like this, people who really are Christians? Yeah, absolutely. It is. We can deal with one another this way. Harshly, judgmentally, critically, destructively, And when we do that, then we're in the hands of this adversary who's the destroyer. Now, where did I stop this time? It's time. Oh, my goodness, we're way over time. We'll have to pick it up here next week and leave this in suspended animation. So, Father, thank you for the book of Job and the deep and powerful lessons here about your character and our needs and human suffering and all of the things in life that are perplexing and distressing to us, and our tendency to look on outward appearances and to judge when we don't have all the information. And thank you for giving us this book and preserving it for 4,000 years, that in the end we could benefit from the lessons that Job has learned. And help us to be patient with our friends when they're suffering, and to also to be patient with you when you don't answer our prayers on demand, and when we're going through trials that we can't explain. Thank you that everything you do in our lives is for our own long-term benefit, and that you're always acting in love and compassion on behalf of your children. And I pray this week that we could just in real life look at how we deal with one another and look at the world around about us and see things in the light of this great book. In the name of Jesus, amen.